Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, we'll read the first 11 verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him. And I can't help but comment here. In verse 10, that word "that" means in order that, to be found in Him, having the righteousness which is of God by faith, in order that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It's on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle points out, and as the Heidelberg Catechism itself, on the basis of the Apostles' teaching, points out, there are those who boast of the name Jesus, but in deeds deny Him. These are the dogs, the evil workers, and the concision that the Apostle speaks about in the first part of Philippians chapter 3. These dogs, evil workers, and concision in the Apostles' day were those that boasted of the name Jesus, but said that in addition to Jesus, one must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They were satisfied, therefore, with a mutilation of the flesh, a bloody cutting, and outward works. Lifted up in pride, they boasted of their own righteousness and had confidence in the flesh. That was because they're ignorant of Christ, do not know Him at all, and do not know, therefore, the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith. So also in all the history of the church, there are such dogs, evil workers, and the concision. And so also there is today. Jesus, 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 they say. But in deeds, that is, in their theology, they deny Jesus. They deny Jesus as Rome does, by saying Jesus, but teaching that the works that a believer does merit with God. That is, that those works merit some reward or some blessing of grace from God. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. No Jesus. Not if works merit. So also does the heresy known as the Federal Vision, which has taken over virtually every Reformed and Presbyterian denomination in the United States and on into the world. They boast of Jesus. But in deeds, that is in theology, they deny Jesus. They deny Jesus because they teach Reformed and Presbyterian people to trust in their works now and in the final judgment. As their mantra is, salvation comes by trusting and obeying. Faith and faithfulness. Jesus. But no Jesus. Not if obeying and faithfulness is part of my salvation. Do they believe in Jesus? Who so boast of Him in words, but in theology say that in order to be saved, you have to do some works. In order to be saved, you have to obey. In order to be saved, you must be faithful. They do not. They are the dogs, unclean, who tear and devour the gospel and Christ's body with their theology. Dogs they are, and dogs they must be called. They are the evil workers who rob and destroy the precious comfort of the gospel. Evil workers they are, and evil workers they must be called. They are the concision who divide in the body of Jesus Christ by their false doctrine, and who likewise will be divided in the last day as goats from the sheep and damned. Faith. True faith in Jesus Christ can never say those things. One of these two things is true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior. Can you believe the blasphemy? Even to suggest it. Jesus? God in the flesh? God in the flesh who suffered all His life long, who was crucified on the cross and upon the tree of Calvary, who was made sin for us, who went to hell for us. He didn't do something. He didn't do everything that was necessary for salvation. But you must also do something. It's blasphemy even to suggest. So either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or those who receive Jesus by a true faith find in Him all things necessary for their salvation. There is the gospel. The gospel of the name Jesus. That's why God called Him Jesus. Because He is a complete Savior and Deliverer. And so let's consider His name, Jesus. Jesus, the only Savior. Notice the only Savior's name. Notice the treasures of Christ. And notice salvation, or ours, by faith only. The Catechism calls our attention to the name of Jesus. Jesus is the name that God gave to the man who was born of Mary. Joseph didn't name him that himself. Joseph called him Jesus when he was born, but Joseph did so because God called him Jesus. And in that name is the revelation of who Jesus is. In all that Jesus is, in all that He does, from His incarnation to His resurrection to His coming again on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory, all that He does and says reveals that He is Jesus. That is, He is what that name means. What does the name Jesus mean? The name Jesus is made up of two Hebrew words. The first part of the name Jesus, J and E, is from the Hebrew word for Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. That's what He said about Himself when He was confronted by the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees after He had said, "Abraham saw My day and was glad." Abraham met Me. I talked with Abraham, and Abraham talked with Me. Abraham saw Me in all of the types and the shadows. Abraham saw Me, and Abraham was glad. And they said, "He's not even 50 years old." And did He talk and meet with Abraham? Jesus said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." He did not say, "Before Abraham, I was." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." There He claimed for Himself the great name Jehovah, the name that Jehovah revealed to Moses in the burning bush when Moses said, "What is Your name that I may tell Israel?" God said, "I am that I am." The unchanging, the ever-blessed, the eternal God. That is who Jesus is. When He came in the flesh, that was not the beginning of His being, but He was from all eternity. He was the one who made all things. He was the one who gave the promise to Israel. He was the one that was with Israel all through the Old Testament. He was the one of whom the prophet spoke, "Out of Bethlehem Ephratah will come He who will be ruler in Israel." When He comes, His goings forth are from everlasting, even from of old. His name Jesus declares Him to be God. When He came, God came. When He came, God came to fulfill His promise, to make sure His covenant, to merit and earn salvation. In Him is manifest all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Jesus. That's first. You have to know Him to be God. You have to know Him to be God. Because if he is not God, we are not interested in any of his names or in any of his works. If he is not God, his birth has no meaning. He was just another poor Jew who was born in the unloving nation of Israel and stuck in a stable somewhere. If he's not God, we're not interested in his cross, for then he's just another Jew who was crucified by the Romans. But if he's God, then in his birth, God was born. If he's God, then in his cross, God was crucified. If he's God, then in all his work, God was accomplishing salvation for his people. Jesus, Jehovah. That's the first part of his name. The second part of his name is S-U-S from the Hebrew word which means salvation. Jehovah, salvation. And that does not merely mean that he is Jehovah who saves. That's true. He is Jehovah who saves. But when God called him salvation, God called him Jehovah as Jehovah was come in the form necessary to save his people from their sins. And what form was that? How did he become salvation? So that his name is salvation. So that he is the embodiment of salvation. He became salvation by becoming a man, first of all. He is Jehovah who became man. He was conceived in the womb of a woman, like any other child, from the flesh and blood of Mary. He was born from Mary. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. He grew up in the town of Nazareth. He was raised in the household of Joseph and Mary. He was a man, fully a man, completely a man in all respects like we are, except this, he had no sin. More than that, he became the embodiment of Jehovah's salvation because as a man he came lowly, weak and despised. And as a man he humbled himself to the bitter and the shameful death of the cross. He was made a curse for us. He was made sin for us. There on the cross he went to the deepest hell for us. And there in the deepest hell, he paid for all the sins of his people. He bore away all of the wrath of God. He merited righteousness and every benefit of salvation. He is the embodiment of salvation. So that salvation is in him. He is Jehovah's salvation. So that all of the benefits he possesses everlasting life, he possesses righteousness, he possesses holiness. He's a gigantic, inexhaustible storehouse of the treasures of salvation. And he is the only Savior. He's the only Savior exactly because all of salvation is in him. That's the issue with his name. God called him Jesus. And God cannot lie. That is the terrible sin. That is the damning sin of saying that there is something that a man must do in addition to Jesus to be saved. Not only does he denigrate Jehovah's salvation and make him half a Savior, which is blasphemous even to suggest, but worse, he makes God a liar. God said, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. God declared two things by that name. God declared him by that name to be the complete and only deliverer and mediator, so that there is salvation in no other name. And God called all men everywhere that they may not seek. They may not seek any other Savior, for there is none to be found. And it's of that Savior that Paul sings in Philippians chapter 3. All the excellency, the knowledge, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Excellency, just understand as treasures. Oh, the treasures of the knowledge, Christ Jesus, my Lord. To know Him. To be found in Him, to be saved by Him. And he sings of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord over against the dogs and the evil workers and the concision who have confidence in the flesh. Their confidence in the flesh was their boasting of their circumcision and of their keeping of the law. And the apostle calls them dogs and evil workers in the concision exactly because they boasted in their confidence in the flesh. And the apostle puts them on notice, as it were, and he, as it were, makes a mockery of their confidence. He says, you have confidence in the flesh, I more. God did that for the apostle Paul before he converted him. In his sovereignty, he made him the best Pharisee. There was no one like the Apostle Paul as a Pharisee. If he says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And Paul boasts a little over against those who say you must also do in order to be saved. He boasts. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The tribe of Benjamin. Raised according to the strictest sect of the Pharisees. And then, as it were, delivering the coup de grace concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. But concerning those things of which others boasted, there was no one like him. If a man could be saved by doing something in addition to Jesus Christ, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But he says, those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. And when he says, gain to me, he said those things were gain to me, he's teaching and explains his terrible condition outside of Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus Christ, he was ignorant of Jesus Christ. He did not know Christ and opposed Christ, and he persecuted Christ. Because he was ignorant of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And being ignorant of that excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus, he thought these things were gain. That's always true. Wherever there is a false and deceptive estimation of man's works, deeds, decisions, and indeed of ourselves, wherever that is, there is no knowledge of Christ. Then the glories of Christ's knowledge and the excellency of Christ's knowledge has not been tasted. Then the apostle explains Being ignorant of Christ, he thought these things were gain, but now that he knows Christ, he counts these things loss. And he explains by that word loss what putting confidence in the flesh means. As long as a man is puffed up by his works and his deeds and his holiness and his obedience, he cannot come to God. He does not come to God. He does not come to Jesus Christ. All of those things are a huge barrier to Christ Jesus. And they are lost to him. He thinks they are gain. By these things I'm going to obtain from God, and God will love me, and I'll be received into eternal bliss. But they are lost to him. They are lost to him now because he doesn't know Jesus Christ. And they are lost to him in eternity because they will all be counted against him to his damnation. And so Paul employs a quaint little metaphor to explain what the believer does. As soon as the believer by faith knows and tastes the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Paul says he's like a sailor who is caught in the storm on the sea. Maybe that sailor is carrying a very expensive cargo of silk and of gold and of silver and of expensive spices, but he is caught in the storm on the sea, and the waves are coming over the bow of the ship, and the ship is filling with water, and the pumps cannot keep up. And that sailor takes all those things that were gained to him, and he pitches them overboard unmercifully. All those things that were gain I counted loss and dung. Doesn't matter if it was silver and gold and spices expensive. The sailor throws them overboard so that he might save his skin. So the believer, as soon as he tastes of the excellency of Christ, he pitches everything overboard. All his obedience, all his holiness, all his righteousness, all that he is, in order that he may win Christ. And understand, to make the apostle's doctrine very sharp, the apostle now, when he is talking about pitching things overboard, is not talking only about his former life as a Pharisee. He's not only saying, I pitched overboard all my misunderstanding of the law. I pitched overboard all of my obedience to the law of Moses. I pitched overboard this idea that you had to keep the ceremonial laws. For the apostle here says that he counts all things loss. What he pitches overboard is not only his former understanding as a Pharisee, and that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and born of the tribe of Benjamin, but what he pitches overboard as worthless for salvation was all of his work as an apostle, who for 30 or 40 years preached the gospel and established churches and endured persecution and suffered shipwreck. He pitches all that overboard. All of it is loss and dung. Nothing but garbage in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so the apostle also too, having established the excellency of Christ's treasures, as it were, takes us on a storehouse, a tour of this storehouse that is Christ Jesus. That's what he's doing after verse 8. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There's the first and chief benefit. There is the principal benefit of all of the treasures of Christ Jesus. And there in extolling the treasures of Christ Jesus and principally Christ's righteousness, the apostle makes a remarkable statement. He contrasts two kinds of righteousness. Now, righteousness, very simply, is the reason you're saved. Why are you saved and go to heaven? Why does God bless you? Why does God dwell with you and take care of you? Why does God turn all things to your profit? Because you're righteous. That's why. God loves the righteous. God only loves the righteous. God always loves the righteous. God blesses the righteous. He only blesses the righteous. And He always blesses the righteous. Righteousness is glorious. And that righteousness, more precisely, is the judgment of God that the one in the docket and before Him in the judgment is perfect in God's sight, in all respects conformable to God's divine law. Righteousness is this: God puts a man in front of Him in the judgment, and God thoroughly searches that man, and God says, I find no fault in him. He's obeyed all my commandments, and he's broken none of them, and he is worthy of eternal life. That's righteousness. And the apostle says, now there are two righteousnesses. There is the righteousness that is man's, and that is of the law. And the apostle means by that, that there is a righteousness that a man has by his obedience to the law. Doesn't matter if you think, like the Pharisees did, that you have to keep the ceremonial laws of Moses and you are righteous. Or, if we put it in today's terms, the righteousness that the apostle speaks about that is of man and that is out of the law, that righteousness is all your obedience. All that you do, that is good and right and proper. So you love your wife. So you love your husband. So you teach your children the truth of God. So you send them to a good Christian school and you come to church and you listen to a sermon and you believe the sermon. All of that is man's righteousness. The other is God's. There is a righteousness that is of God. It's not of man at all. It does not involve man's obedience. It doesn't involve man's holiness. It doesn't involve man's law-keeping. It is not of man. It is of God. God determined it. God accomplished it. God established it. And that righteousness that is of God is Christ's righteousness that God worked out in all of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And to that righteousness belongs the forgiveness of sins. To that righteousness of God belongs the complete acquittal of the sinner before the judgment seat of God. To that righteousness of God belongs God's approval of that sinner. To that righteousness of God belongs God's declaration that that sinner whom He declares righteous is worthy of eternal life and every blessing. To that righteousness belongs perfect peace with God and reconciliation with God in our minds and our consciences and in our experience. There are two righteousnesses. There's a righteousness of your obedience, such as it is, and there is the righteousness that is of God. And the apostle makes those mutually exclusive. If you are found, and that is a very sobering word, found. Found of whom? Found of the Almighty God. Found of the perfectly righteous, holy Judge. The apostle says, I will be found. I will be found now in the judgment of God in my conscience. And I'll be found in the judgment of God when I die, and I'll be found in the final judgment. I'll be found in Christ. not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God, which is of faith. They are mutually exclusive. You'll either be found of God with your own righteousness, and then you're outside of Christ. You can't be found in Him with your righteousness. But you have to be found in God, or in Christ, by God, without any holiness. You have to be found in Him without any obedience. You have to be found in Him in the judgment as a naked and unworthy and indeed a damn worthy and ungodly sinner. Because then you'll be found with His righteousness. The righteousness that is of God comes by faith. The righteousness that is of man comes by obedience. But that righteousness does not save at all. That righteousness gets you nothing. That is what those who repose confidence in the flesh teach. You have to have some obedience in order for God to bless you. And the apostle denies that categorically. In order for God to bless me, I need to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness. But the righteousness which is of God. And that righteousness comes by faith. And the apostle says that two different ways. We say by faith or of faith. But the scripture makes subtle distinctions there. And the apostle says it in the verse two different ways. This righteousness of God, he says, is through the faith of Christ. That's the first expression. That pictures faith as a bond that unites us to Jesus Christ, through which the righteousness becomes ours. It's like a faucet. You turn on the faucet, you get water through the faucet. Or a house is connected to the electrical grid, and you throw the switch, and the electricity flows through that switch into the house, and now the house has electricity and water. So faith is the instrument through which we receive righteousness. But the apostle also makes another emphatic statement. It's even a startling expression. At the end of the verse, he says, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And the words there, by faith, are really an interpretation and not a translation. The Greek is very startling. It uses a preposition that means upon. So he says literally, the righteousness which is of God or from God upon faith. And there the apostle pictures faith as an empty hand. If you have something in your hand, I can't put anything in your hand. Holding on to something precludes me putting something into your hand. And that is what those who had confidence in the flesh did. They held on to themselves and their birth and their origin and all of their obedience and the nice things that they did, they held on to it. You can't put anything into their hand. But the apostle says the righteousness of God is upon faith. God puts that righteousness upon faith. Faith is an empty hand, upon which God, out of His free mercy and grace, bestows perfect righteousness. And the apostle makes that righteousness of Christ, not your obedience, the righteousness of Christ, the ground of every other blessing. He does that in verse 10. In order that I must be found in Christ Jesus, not having my obedience as my righteousness, but having the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith, as my righteousness, in order that I may know Christ and I may know the power of His resurrection and I may know the fellowship of His sufferings. If a man has his own obedience as a part or a whole of his righteousness, he is ignorant of Christ, he is ignorant of the power of Christ's resurrection, and he is ignorant of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. In other words, he stands outside of Christ. What a wretched Christian. In fact, he's a dog, an evil worker, and the concision. You want to make cold, superficial, unholy, and disobedient Christians? Do you want to fill a church with them? Christians who don't know Christ, Christians who don't know the power of Christ's resurrection, Christians who don't know the fellowship of Christ's suffering, do you want to fill a church with them? Teach them to hold on to their obedience. You'll fill a church with them. But if you ought to have a church full of those who know Christ and who know the power of His resurrection and who know the fellowship of His sufferings, teach them this, that they must be found in Him, not having their obedience, but having the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And if you have that, then you'll know Him. You will. When the apostle says to know Him, the apostle speaks of the close and intimate and blessed covenant fellowship of the believer with Jesus Christ. How do you have close and blessed and beautiful covenant fellowship with Jesus Christ? You're found in Him without your obedience and with His righteousness alone. Then you'll have close and intimate covenant fellowship with Jesus Christ. You'll know His love. You'll know Him as the complete Savior and Deliverer. And you'll love Him. You'll embrace Him. And you'll cling to Him. And you'll experience His saving power. And you'll experience His faithfulness. You'll know Him and you'll lose yourself, your name, your pride, your confidence, your works of righteousness, because you know Him. He becomes everything to you. And if you know Him, because you have His righteousness, then you also know the power of His resurrection. It's silly, really. Those that promote works do so supposedly to make holy Christians, because they don't think that if you tell Christians what the apostle told all of us, that you must seek to be found in Christ without your obedience. And with Christ's righteousness alone, you'll make careless Christians. That's not true. They don't understand the mystery of the gospel and the mystery of Jesus Christ. They treat the people of God like robots. You plug in a code of good works and out come the good works. That's not how it works. It works this way, by faith. You know Him. And by faith, you know the power of His resurrection. What is the power of His resurrection? He doesn't mean there that you know merely that Jesus was raised. He doesn't even mean that you know the power of the risen Lord, but he means that you know, you understand, and you experience in your life and all of your being the power of the fact of the resurrection event. 2,000 years ago, God spoke a word at the resurrection. A word of power. And that word was simply this: live. Live, I say. That's the power of the resurrection, is the power of the Word of God to say, live. The cross is that same kind of Word of God. At the cross, God spoke a word too. At the cross, God said, let there be a cross, and let Christ hang on that cross, and let salvation be accomplished by the cross of Jesus Christ, and it was. And because God spoke that word at the cross, God also spoke another word at the resurrection. Live. Live, I say. And it was so. A life that is based upon the perfect righteousness and satisfaction of the cross. A life that is heavenly, eternal, and otherworldly. To know the power of the resurrection is to know that power operating in one's life. To know the power of the resurrection is to experience, first of all, the power of the Word of God in your heart and life, for God to say, let there be perfect righteousness there. Let there be no condemnation there. Let there be salvation there. Then you know the power of that Word of God also to say, live. It's the power of the resurrection to make the sinner live now. To make him live for the glory of God. To make him live for heaven. To make him live in holiness. It's the power of eternal life. To know the power of the resurrection is to know the power, that same power that operated in the ministry of Jesus when he said to a blind man, see, and he saw. He said to a lame man, walk, and he walked. He said to a dead man, come out, and he came out. That's the power of the resurrection. It's the power of the living Word of Christ, based upon his cross to make sinners live. To know that power is to know the power that will raise you up at your death. When you breathe your last, God will speak a word over you. Come home now. And you'll go home. To know the power of the resurrection is to know that word that Jesus Christ will speak over your grave after you've lain long time in the dust. The worms have eaten your flesh. And Jesus Christ will come from heaven. He'll stand astride heaven and earth and say, live, I say, live. And he'll live. To know the power of the resurrection is to know the power of that Word of Christ that will tear down this creation, burn it with fire, and out of it build a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness and peace dwell. What a power. Because you are found in Him. Not having your own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness that is through faith in Christ. And you will also know the fellowship of His suffering. That is a profound phrase. It cannot mean that you know the fellowship of His sufferings when He suffered underneath the wrath of God in your place. There is no fellowship of those sufferings. He did that alone. Absolutely alone. And because He did, those sufferings under the wrath of God are for your salvation. But He suffered in another way. He suffered as the revelation of the Word of God. He suffered as the light that shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He suffered as the servant of Jehovah at the hand of the ungodly world that hated Him. He came into the world as the light, and the world hated the light because the world loved darkness. He spoke as the light, the Word of God, and He worked the works of His Father. And He maintained the glory and the honor of God in all of His life. And because He did that, the world hated Him. Because He represented God, the world contradicted Him. The world rejected Him. The world betrayed Him. The world captured Him. The world tried Him. The world nailed Him to a tree. And the world damned Him. And there is a fellowship with that suffering. It's the fellowship that you have because you are found in Him, not having your own righteousness, but having His. Then you belong to Him. Then He is in you, and you are in Him. And so also, the world will hate you. That's the reproach that Moses counted a greater treasure than all the treasures of Egypt. It's the suffering that comes on the church as the church lives as the people of God in the world. Because Christ is in them, and because they are in Him, they are hated of all men for Christ's sake. That is an excellent treasure. Maybe, yes, the grandest of them all. Because suffering is so wonderful. No, suffering is terrible. When they take away your name and your place, and they run that name through the mud, and they squeeze you out of the world, and they take away your home and your wife and your children, and when they throw you in prison, whether physically or metaphorically, you'll cry out in your pain, "Lord, help me." Because it's painful. No, He glories in that because it's the suffering of Christ. When the world hates you and persecutes you and says all manner of evil against you falsely, it is for His sake, and that is glorious. For that, you must count all things loss and dung. That glorious thing you have because you are found in Him, not having your own righteousness, but the righteousnesses of Christ, which is by faith. That grand Christ, that rich Christ, that saving Christ is had. He is ours in all of His riches and treasures and all of His glories and salvation. He's ours by faith only. This is faith. To find all things necessary for your salvation in Him. just as it's unbelief to say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And you must also do something. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Strengthen our faith daily in His righteousness, that we may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.